Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight's the last in a rather long series we've called Off to the Circus, probing some of the wilder edges of the evangelical jungle. Tonight, it's spiritually correct thinking. A prominent discussion in the major magazines and news programs, politically correct thinking refers to the restriction of discourse in public settings like universities, government, and even business to the rigors of left-wing political soundness. Critics point to one example after another in which remarks offensive to one group or another cost a person his job, or his or her job, I mean. Anyway, if one does not believe in or is simply not up to speed with the feminist gay agenda, or is not aware of the latest required way of referring to this or that particular group, one's perceived as an enemy of the people. This has made it difficult, critics argue, to have the academic freedom necessary to write, to speak, teach, or work in serious fields without being constantly watched by the thought police for a strict adherence to a superficial creed of liberal ideology. The same thought police can be found in liberal churches as well, where the new liturgies require the replacement of masculine names with neuter. I participated in one worship service, or rather sat through one worship service, in which the Lord's Prayer was, "Our parent in heaven, praise your name, your domain come," etc. Even kingdom was a naughty word now, because king is masculine. But it doesn't matter whether one objects, even on theological grounds, to this sort of thing. It's been imposed from the top down, and the thought police are everywhere around, in feminist brigades and gay pride groups, to set the tone for everybody else. But lest we point all of our fingers at the others out there, politically correct thinking's also very often a part of the life of evangelical causes and even worship services as well. The agenda's radically different, of course, but the politicization of worship is not. You must be patriotic and like a lot of flags during worship these days. You must vote predictably on all the right issues, and if the thought police at the secular university and church are left, you can always count on the thought police in evangelical circles to be right of center. But you'll notice that tonight's theme's a little bit different from all of this. Instead of politically correct thinking, we'll be taking a look mostly at spiritually correct thinking. Now, folks, have fun with this thing tonight. We're going to. We want to take a look at the expectations which often choke out creativity and freedom of expression in our own circles, as we take your calls tonight on the White Horse Inn. Rod and Kim, what do we mean, first of all, by spiritually correct thinking?
Well, it seems to me that you're taking things that are cultural, and you've forgotten that those don't really come from the text of Scripture themselves, and you raise these up to the level of absolutes as if they're creedal, and then if you ask somebody about a creed, they say, "Pardon me, what was that?"
Absolutely. We have all kinds of tests, too, don't we?
Sure we do, and they're very popular in today's church. They're all kind of, I think you've got a whole list of them there for us, do you not?
Yeah, we've got doctrinal tests, for instance. Do we really believe the Bible? If we did, we would believe in, one, a pre-tribulational, premillennial, dispensational rapture. Two, we would take every word in Daniel, Ezekiel, and the Revelation literalistically. Three, we would employ the correct terminology. We'd know all the evangelical buzzwords, Christianese. We would believe in free will, and we would not believe in infant baptism. That's doctrinally correct thinking. Now, if you disagree with any of those points, I've found in evangelical circles, the thought police are nearby.
If I had known 10 years ago that I would be an ordained minister in a Reformed denomination that practiced infant baptism was amillennial, I would have cut my wrists then, so I wouldn't have lived long enough to have apostatized.
It's so true. The pastor announces a love offering. You A, turn to the person next to you and kiss him on the lips. B, write a note of appreciation for the evening's speaker and hand it to the usher. Or C, check your billfold for 2 fives instead of the crisp $10 bill you usually put in the offering plate. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? A, it depends. What kind of dancing? B, which order of angels? C, isn't this a Catholic problem? That's taken from Growing Up Born Again, a terrific book, a bestseller published by Revell.
some really hilarious stuff in that. We'll be taking a look at it throughout the night. We're talking about some of the tests which are more cultural than biblical we place on each other to restrict us and to sort of determine who's in and who's out. The doctrinal tests we talked about, they're liturgical tests too. Do we really follow the Bible? If we did, we would, one, have altar calls. It's just, in churches I grew up, it's just not a church.
Oh, yeah, I judge the church's orthodoxy by whether or not people are invited forward to receive Christ. You bet.
That's right. The second is whether they lead people in the sinner's prayer. The third is whether they do not recite pre-written prayers or creeds.
Because that's vain repetition.
That's right. Or four, if they have particular instruments or do not have particular instruments. There are doctrinal as well as liturgical tests for whether you really believe the Bible, isn't there?
Sure, sure. What's amazing is when you go back in church history and you look at how long the Christian church has worshipped in a way that would have failed the modern evangelical test.
Mm.
We've had liturgical worship since the synagogue, and we carried that right over into the New Testament church.
What do you mean by liturgical?
Well, the idea of a formalized service where the service has a definite order, where the people are working together in an organized worship where they are following set biblical patterns.
And the etymology of it has to do with work, doesn't it?
Yeah,
it wasn't a liturgia.
Yeah, work of the people,
work.
Sure.
And it's not supposed to be entertainment and passive.
Yeah.
Mm, so the people involve themselves in
worship. They're working at worship.
You don't just have the pros up there doing all the work and us being entertained.
Well, I grew up hearing that any form of liturgical worship was inherently Roman Catholic. At the churches I attended, all had their own kind of liturgy.
Sure.
You had the mom and daughter get up and sing the solo together.
You knew when it was going to happen,
and,
too.
Yeah, sure, you did. And you knew which one was going to sing because she had her special dress on. And you had the Bible lesson for the day that had nothing to do with a sermon later on. And you had a 45-minute sermon of 10 minutes was Bible and the rest of it was stories.
Stories about the pastor's life.
Sure,
yeah.
Sure.
It is true, and there are liturgies in all denominations. Moral tests. Not only are there doctrinal and liturgical tests, but also moral tests. And again, all these things, none of this stuff is actually found in the Bible, but we raise it to the level of Scripture, as you were saying, Rod. The moral tests, for instance, if we really believe the Bible, one, we will be able to remember when we were saved. When were you saved? I remember I couldn't always give the answer because I don't remember. I grew up in a Christian home.
I think it's a wonderful thing that Ruth Graham can't either.
Yeah, isn't that the truth? She can't.
Nope.
Yeah. She was raised a good Presbyterian.
That
yep,
used to
remember.
Bother me that I didn't have a good testimony to give it at
me
group
too.
Meetings. I wasn't a Hell's Angel, and I wasn't an addicted to drugs or anything. And
gosh, but now
ashamed.
Look at you.
I thought you were, Kim, when I first met you.
But now look at you. What's become of you? It's gone downhill since then.
That Calvinism leads to license.
Also, another moral test is that we remember when we had our last quiet time. Hopefully we could remember because it was today. And I remember, you know, you feel guilty if you don't have your quiet time every single day. And sometimes if you didn't have it yesterday, you'll make up for it by having it twice as long today.
Yeah, I remember the whole bit with finding a passage and reading it and trying to get the gem out of the passage and yet never doing any Bible study.
Also, another moral test that we have is to stay away, this is a biggie, from sinful places.
Oh, boy.
This was big for at least two of us here.
There were places you could not go and be taken in the rapture if you were there.
Yeah.
At any of those places when the rapture occurred.
Yeah. You don't want to be left behind, so you don't want to be found at one of these wicked
stay
places.
Stay away from the place.
Of course, we would say, coming from the Reformation side of things on that, well, you can't go to church then. You wouldn't want to be found in church because that's a wicked place.
Well,
sinners
the
in there.
The church had better be full of sinners. That's the mission of the gospel.
That's where sinners belong, is in the church. Refrain from dancing, drinking, smoking, and association with those who practice these vices. That was a big part of it. Again, none of this stuff is actually found in the Bible, but we hold it up and say, if you don't jump through these hoops, the thought police will come along and cart you away.
Sure, sure.
Absolutely amazing. The fifth moral test is that you remain 5 to 10 years behind the current fashions. That's required. Oh, no, neighbor, that's required. And then the sixth is that you be employed in full-time Christian service.
Oh, boy.
I mean, that's really, if you really believe the Bible and want the Lord's best for you. Now, there are Christians who are saved, they're going to go to heaven, but they just don't have the Lord's best.
Yeah. Well, full-time Christian service, the translation of that is you pay somebody two-thirds to half of what they're worth, tell them it's ministry, and then pass that off as though that was an acceptable practice.
Absolutely. Well, isn't that one of the reasons why we have the Bible and the Creed? Because the Creed tells us what the Bible demands of us that we believe in order to call ourselves Christians. And the Creed says nothing about all of those moral, liturgical, and doctrinal tests we've talked about. I remember churches which had which required submission to a pre-tribulational, premillennial rapture, dispensational rapture, but they didn't require a particular view of Christ.
Yes.
Yeah,
yes.
I was in a denomination for years, and it's an outstanding denomination. But their doctrinal statement had a very precise eschatology.
Yes.
Made no mention at all of any particular view of the sacraments.
Yeah.
It didn't argue for or against infant baptism. It made no statement other than the deity of Christ and rejected all of the four ecumenical creeds that are more precise on that.
Goodness.
Because after all, we have no creed but Christ, no creed but the Bible. But yet you had to be...
Very precise eschatology.
Eschatology, sure.
See, that's what happens when we get away from creeds. You have to have a creed. And the bottom line is, if you don't have a creed that is accepted, that is historic, that has integrity, you're going to develop a creed of all these moral, doctrinal, and liturgical tests we've been talking about. It's absolutely incredible. Robert in Orange, good evening.
Hey, good evening, guys. How you doing?
All right, how are you doing?
Oh, pretty well.
Good.
Well, I'm glad to hear you guys are having a good time here.
We're having a ball.
Yeah. Hey, you know, one question in particular, but as I was on hold, another one popped in my head. You can comment on it later if you like, but it just had to do with maybe the separation of believers in the church during a worship service as opposed to just the church doors being open to anybody, and then there's it's like a worship service with the mixture of I should say those who are committed to the Lord or know Him, and then those that have either just walked in or were brought in by someone. Is there a distinction between the two, or should there be? In the service, it seems like every time I go to church, I've been a Christian now for, I can't remember when I was saved, like you guys were saying, but for quite a time, and it seems like every time I go to church, it's like I hear the same thing over and over, almost like the sinner's prayer, and I don't really find any meat in the worship service.
Well, there really are some problems associated with following a liturgical year and texts that cover every major doctrine in 12 months. It has its problems. But they're far less, many Christians feel, than floating along with what the pastor's interested in doing the month of June. That has its own. And there's where you develop this thing about, if he goes back to that one more time, I'm walking out of this place. Because there is no set series of doctrinal texts assigned for the year.
Didn't James address the placing, the idea of seating in churches?
Yeah, I didn't get that point, Robert. What was the point about having a different places for
well,
the really committed?
Well, I wasn't referring to I'm very familiar with the passage he's calling off in James. I'm referring to, it's like if we all get together and meet at church, and we're going to have a really intense Bible study, and then there's, say the church holds 500 people, and 250 of them are unsaved and know nothing of the Word. It doesn't mean they can't share someone's Bible and read along, but will they really understand it? Or if we go to worship the Lord, can they worship Him? Because if they don't know Him, and I find it a little confusing to myself. Maybe I'm looking at it too intently, but I'm trying to see, if it is that way, then it seems like there's one huge ecumenical thought that could be where the church, come as you are, doesn't matter what you're doing, who you are, as long as you have this confession that, I believe in Jesus, irregardless of how you're living. Just come on into the church, and that, I don't see that personally, and I think that's what I was kind of making a point on.
Well, let me put in a combination of Lewis and some Reformation thinking here. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, recommended to somebody who was not a Christian that they dress up like Christ, or you pretend for a while, and in that he was saying, attend worship services as if you were. Now, why did he say that? Well, it's a Reformation theme. The Reformers believed that the Spirit is active through the preached word or the gospel. And so somebody could say, look, I don't believe any of this stuff. Maybe I shouldn't go there. Answer, no, that's where you should go, because that's where you hear the preached gospel.
Mm-hmm. I see what you're saying.
Well, that's, too, one of the advantages of a more formal liturgical service, and the service has a definite order. For example, in the Book of Common Prayer, you have a declaration of forgiveness of sins. The gospel is presented throughout the entire course of the service so that the person, by the time you you get ready to even hear the sermon, the person has basically been evangelized.
Yeah, how many times in an average service do we confess our sins?
Or do we even pray?
Yeah, how much of the service is actually given to praying?
Right.
Yeah, or imagine you guys have it in your liturgical service the same way we do, I bet, that I am by nature sinful and unclean.
Yes.
You'll never forget that phrase if you say that one and go home and think, I'm not sure if I believe that.
You know? By what I have done and by what I have left undone.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Interesting. Well, thank you. You did answer that. The first question I had, my original question was, is there such a thing as spiritually correct thinking?
Yes, it's called the Nicene Creed.
Amen.
And I personally believe that there is one, that there is such a way. So you guys can talk about that, and I'll let you go. But I believe that there is a set course, a way that we will think a little different. You know, one might want a little more salt than someone else, or someone might like a little more pepper, if you will. Mm-hmm. But basically, I really believe that believers should hold the same thoughts if we are of the same spirit.
Yeah, Robert, thanks a lot for the question. I think surely one of the things we want to make clear is that we're not saying that there isn't a spiritually correct way to think.
No.
What we're saying is that there is a mentality here that we see in the church where the correct stuff is not what historically Christians have spotlighted.
Yeah, you absolutize trivia, and as Kim said, and in this church, there was no real precise way of describing what the deity of Christ meant. By George, the eschatology was down to the nth point.
Yeah, spiritual correct thinking is going back to what Christians have always believed everywhere.
What Lewis called mere Christianity.
You bet.
I want to wind up a point we were making earlier because I want to really underscore this. For those of you who've been listening regularly, the last 3 weeks, it's ironic, we've been talking about the ways in which basic biblical views of Christ, the gospel, salvation, God and man, basic doctrines, which Christians have always had a handle on, missing from a large section of the Christian community and being denied over the airwaves. And it's what we're certainly not talking about is that there is we're certainly not saying that people do not have to be spiritually correct or theologically correct in their doctrine. What we are saying is that the spiritually correct sort of thinking that often goes on is not on that level of
it's creed. Cultural and not theological.
Absolutely. Chris in Redlands, good evening.
Good evening to you, and my compliments on your show. I've only listened to your show maybe half a dozen times before tonight, and as I was saying earlier in the interview, I was, I guess, inspired to call, you might say, by some of the comments I heard you guys making earlier, having to do with people expect you to be, in their words, spiritually correct and say the spiritually correct things, and especially the comment about, can you remember exactly when you were saved?
Ah,
you know,
did you get that?
Yes, I sure did. It hit me on the head because that was something I was kind of wondering about because I've heard that from people. You know, I these little pamphlets that some friends of mine that are Christians like myself love to hand out, that you write down the day and the time that you were saved and you send it into.
What if you lose it?
Yeah, all I can remember is in the early 1980s, and I can't, for life me, I can't remember the month. I just came to the realization that, if I could believe that Jesus Christ walked, got up after being dead 3 days and walked through solid rock and went and got something to eat,
that's right.
That there must be something to this, and that was kind of a slow realization, and. But I've noticed a trend, and a lot of people I've seen over the years, to have kind of like, well, you're saved, but I'm more saved than you are attitude. It's like, I've had people proselytize me, and then when I let them know that, you're preaching to the converted here, they're actually disappointed.
Yeah, preaching to the choir.
A lot of it is if you haven't had the same conversion experience.
Yes, absolutizing of my experience. Mm-hmm. I have a friend who was accosted by a dear brother on the streets of Minneapolis. And this fellow said to him, are you saved? And Hal rolled his eyes back and said, yes, and thought that would be enough for this brother, and it wasn't. So the brother went on and said, well, when were you saved? And Hal said, about 2,000 years ago, about 20 minutes walk from the center of the city of Jerusalem.
I love that. I love that. That is the greatest story. Julie in Simi Valley, by the way, our number is 1-800-331-KKLA, 1-800-331-KKLA. Julie, good evening.
Good evening. I really enjoy your show, especially the music. It's a lot better than most of the stuff on the Christian airwaves, unfortunately.
Well, we need to give credit to the gentleman that prepares the music
that's
for us.
Right.
His name is Shane Rosenthal, and Shane deserves a great hand for that. He does a great job on that.
Well,
something that I've just observed with discussing with my Christian women friends and all, it seems one of these spiritually correct thinking issues is birth control. It's like, you know, the really holy, the ones who trust the Lord, don't use anything. They just
you go up in Protestant circles and you make fun of the Catholics and you call it Vatican roulette. And it's the same thing.
I'm seeing it more and more. Really? Evangelicals are getting into the idea of no birth control.
Mm-hmm.
But the Reformation, one of the things that really you know, came about was that it's possible to have contraception, and that
no kidding.
I mean,
and one of the great things, the best things that came out of the Reformation and the whole discussion creation was the idea that sex can be for pleasure and
yes.
not just for procreation.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Well, that's interesting. I never knew that it went back that far.
God yeah. built that into creation. He made us sexual beings. That's a very important part of our makeup as men and women. And that is intended to be done in the marriage union. But as Paul says, the marriage bed cannot be defiled.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, one group of comics make it sound as though the whole purpose of the Reformation was the ability of people to wear condoms for the first time. And it's certainly not that.
I know what group that is.
Yes.
I know what group that is.
And it wasn't that, but the freedom that came certainly was an aspect of that. The Bible doesn't condemn precautions.
One of our guys did some writing on this. Walter Trobisch
mm-hmm.
did some writing on that. Please help me, please love me, A Christian View of Contraception.
Hmm.
And he was an Austrian Lutheran pastor who was counselor to a lot of Africans coming out of tribalism and into Christianity. Having a Dickens of a time trying to make that transition. Walter Trobisch.
Hmm.
Okay, well, I'll have to put that name down. Thanks a lot.
You
Great.
Betcha.
Thanks for the call.
Yeah.
Sure, bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Yeah, if you're an evangelical Protestant, then that certainly is an aspect of spiritually correct thinking that has not ever been a part of evangelical history.
Yeah, that's going around again, I'm told.
Things we're not allowed to talk or argue about is another aspect of the thought police
we
of
just
spiritually
heard one.
Correct thinking. Absolutely. There are two things in particular that we can't talk. Well, first of all, you can't talk about doctrine in general because doctrine divides emotion or common experiences unite. One thing we're not allowed to argue about is the gifts of the Spirit, unless, of course, you're arguing for them. That's been my experience, at least. And also, Calvinism and Arminianism. Here's Chuck Colson. Of course, many of you know him as the converted felon from Watergate, who is now a great Christian leader. He writes, quote, "Some years ago in a Bible study, when I first became a Christian, I went with a friend who was out speaking at prayer breakfasts. I had just discovered the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism, and I just read a book, I'd read about Jacob Arminius and something of his work. I was excited. I came to Bible study one day and said, 'This is really interesting. Have you ever thought about whether you're an Arminian or a Calvinist in the way you understand the scriptures?' This fellow looked at me," says Colson, "and said, 'Don't get into those discussions.' I said, 'Why not? I'm fascinated. I'm really interested, and I want to study it.' 'No,' he said, 'that's not what matters. What matters is that we love Jesus and follow him and live the way he teaches us to live.' Later on," says Colson, "that man left his wife, left the church, and now says he's struggling with whether he can go on with the Lord at all. Doctrine," says Colson, "gives us the foundation of what we believe, and if we haven't the minds to seek it, we haven't the heart to worship either. It's always fascinating to me," he says, "that church people never question the need for conversion, commitment, sacrifice, holy living. But why is doctrine so important?" they ask. "It's deeply disturbing to me." That's Chuck Colson sort of coming in as a newcomer many years ago, what he saw as...
We have heard that over and over and over again. And it's particularly acute when you come from the Reformation because you and I think you scare people. You remind them of their own theological past. The minute you talk about Reformation and you say you're with Christians United for Reformation, you're immediately putting people on the defensive because they're thinking, oh boy, they're trying to reform me too now.
Mm-hmm.
But all we're actually after is to get people to go back to the great themes that Protestants have always emphasized. And the problem today is a departure from these things, and people don't want to talk about that.
What about something a little bit outside of this, where you have discussions of a more quote-unquote secular nature? Where people are sitting in a Bible study asking questions, how do you believe that the Bible is really the Word of God?
Doubt's a sin, Mike.
I know, and that's the way it's often presented. Rarely have I ever seen a situation where Christians are allowed to come to a Bible study to express their doubts, to say, well, how can you really know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead?
When I was a child in Sunday school, I think I've mentioned this before, I had well-meaning, pious Sunday school teachers out of Norwegian pietism, and they would tell me that if I prayed about that question I had, that the Lord would answer it, they were sure.
Oh.
And as a child, I listened very carefully in bed, listening for voices.
Oh, gosh.
How many children have done that?
Well, it's like the Mormons will come to your door and tell you the same thing. They'll say, go pray about it. You'll have a burning in your bosom that it's true. Because they can't resort to reason or logic, and they do that. But Christianity is founded on facts, so why can't we take people back to the facts? Why are we afraid of facts?
Well, I think that's a changing, finally, after the work of Schaeffer and Montgomery and Lewis and some great apologists of this century, but gee, it's a long time coming.
1-800-331-KKLA, 1-800-331-KKLA. There is one more test we really ought to take a look at. That's the cultural test. Do you pass the cultural test? Do you have a fish on your bumper? Do you have a spirit dove on your bumper?
Or on your Bible. You have to have one on your Bible cover.
That's right. One of my favorites is, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned or whatever it is.
And how many non-Christians know what the term rapture even means?
Well, I know what they think it means,
yeah,
and it doesn't mean the return of Jesus.
You bet. Right.
That's the thing, you know. We think that we're being evangelistic, but what we're really doing is saying, look, I got the sticker. I'm in.
Yeah, it's really to identify yourself to other evangelicals.
I even have it on my check.
Oh, gosh. Is it? Yeah.
I'll bet you see those at the bookstore.
Yes.
If you want to break a born-again mother's heart, 1, become a charismatic, 2, convert to blank, 3, marry a Catholic, Jew, Presbyterian, or Episcopalian.
You guys escaped that one, right?
I know.
Yes, narrowly, I'm sure. 4, include a champagne toast in your wedding reception plans. Of course, it would be beer for the Lutherans.
Nah.
And 5, tell her that you are considering having your baby baptized. 6, forget to hide the liquor collection in the bedroom closet before she comes over for dinner. 7, admit you can't remember the books of the Bible in the correct order. Or 8, show up at church supper with spinach and feta cheese quiche, croissants, and chocolate amaretto mousse. Again, this comes from Growing Up Born Again, published by Revell. A number of evangelicals having fun with their upbringing. Greg and Laguna, good evening.
Hi. I'm a member of a typical Southern Baptist church, and I tend to feel that we've kind of invented a formula for bringing people to the Lord, and I wanted to see if you could comment on what is the true biblical way of bringing a person to the Lord.
That is really an astute comment.
That's a great comment.
Thanks a lot, Greg.
That really is. That's one of the best comments we've had in the history of this show. It seems to me that there is no method laid down in Scripture. Mm-hmm. What you find in Scripture is diversity. The emphasis is on the content of the gospel.
You bet.
And whether
you bet.
Somebody embraces the Christ who saves. And the key thing is not the method.
For us, I know for a lot of us, the way at least it used to be was getting them to pull the switch, either by praying the prayer after you. Closing the deal was the emphasis, not the content.
Right.
And so they had to have just minimal content, but as long as they crossed that line, they were in.
The thing that makes the Reformation fly on evangelism is the whole trust in the Holy Spirit to accompany the proclamation of the Word of God with power.
Mm.
We really believe that when the Word of God is proclaimed, God saves people through that message. So it's not technique-oriented, it's content.
Right.
It's trusting in the power of the Word of God and the Spirit to convert people.
Well, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He didn't say,
it
I'm not ashamed of altar calls or anything. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel, not the methods, but the gospel
is the
power
of God
unto salvation. Absolutely. That was
great.
That really
comment.
Was a great question. Alan in Anaheim, good evening.
Hi, Mike. This is Alan. How you doing?
Fine. How are you doing?
Hey, one of my spiritual pet peeves is creationism.
Oh, gosh.
Oh,
neighbor.
Yes. For example, the belief that if you don't believe in a young earth, that you're somehow not Christian.
There Heavens. You go. Thanks for bringing that up, because that is so true.
That is going through evangelical circles, too.
Yeah.
My heavenly days, you've got people who have PhDs in the natural sciences who will have disagreements on these things, and when you have somebody who doesn't come out of a creedal background, they can elevate anything that runs through their gray matter that day and say, this is the one that I think separates believers from unbelievers.
The Bible doesn't say anything about the age of the earth. The Bible says God did it, and it gives us a pretty clear idea of a number of ways in which he did it, but it doesn't give us the age of the earth.
You can have people who are really strongly committed to a high view of the inspiration of Scripture and trust Genesis verse by verse, and still will have some disagreements on this. The thing that gets to me is the arrogance of some individual believer saying, aha, I found a non-creedal way to separate people who are true believers from those who aren't, and here's what it is. It came to me in a dream last night.
That's great. Well, you know, so many times I've talked to people, and, you know, I go to a conservative Christian church, and I say, I believe the earth is 4.6 billion years old.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, what
with
planet
nine tenths
come
of
from, you know?
Yeah,
well, plate tectonics, I think, is a pretty good argument for that. And that's the whole point. Is
the
I think,
age of the earth isn't
I think,
it anyways,
I think
it?
The, no. The reformers would all say the age of the earth is not a theological question. Ultimately, the geologists will tell us how old the earth is. Mm-hmm. What is a theological issue for us is the historicity of Adam.
Yes,
absolutely.
Yes.
That's the line
right.
from which we will not depart.
Yeah,
that's
the,
right.
There was a real Adam, and there was a real fall in a real garden.
Yep.
But how old the earth is... the geologists will
really,
figure that one out for us.
Let me mention the name of a group, and it isn't here in California. The American Scientific Affiliation, mm-hmm. headquartered in Wheaton, Illinois. Rather than making your calls to any group that happens to be here in California, try the one in Wheaton, Illinois.
Yeah.
They are excellent, by the way.
Good.
They publish a reference manual for high school teachers.
Good.
That's very balanced, and as a matter of fact, was distributed in my school district by the school district.
Great.
And it's from a Christian point of view, but it shows that there is a way to present a balanced presentation of the whole question of origins.
You're already in the information loop. You don't need any help.
You've got three people here who believe and defend inerrancy to the very death, and I don't think any one of us believes in a young earth.
No,
but even
no.
if we did, that's not...
It ain't creedal.
Yeah. I believe that God in God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that's all you've got to believe to be a Christian.
If God is eternal, what's a 4.6 billion years.
Absolutely.
It's just a minor speck in the whole history of time.
You bet.
Yeah, it underscores his infinitude, doesn't it?
It sure does.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I'd very much like this whole business of creation and evolution to take a higher level than it's taken. If I can remind us of something that happened a while ago, if we do redo the Scopes trial again and try to win this battle by the publishing of more tons of idiocy, we're going to have the same thing happen to us that happened to us the last time around on this, and it'll become a play called Inherit the Wind.
Well, didn't we do it, too, with, let's see, Flat Earth, and what was it before that?
Our track record with science is pretty bad.
The Earth as the center of the universe?
Mm-hmm.
Really, we've got to do what we do well, and that's theology, and stay out of the natural sciences unless we have a PhD in that field.
Yeah, but looking back at our history, too, we have every right to have this not separated from our position because it's out of the Reformation that Kepler and Brea,
right.
Tycho Brea,
came, sure.
You know, all of that lineage is the lineage of Reformation people.
Absolutely. They
it's
came.
Incredible how we have become basically the followers instead of the leaders that we once were in this
That's
whole
right.
thing.
Absolutely.
Exactly.
That's right. Yeah, and now we're on the offensive, or defensive, and we're asking why. Well, out of the Reformation, people had no problem doing science and being strong, devout Christians. Today, it's just war. It's the Scopes trial, as you say, Rod, all over again. Always fighting.
And the whole issue of, for example, whether the Earth is 4.6 billion years or, you know, 10,000 years, as some creationists say, is really immaterial. The real issue is, did God supernaturally intervene in his creation?
Absolutely.
And the event of Adam being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, being created by God, yep. is a supernatural intervention in his creation.
Thanks for the call, Adam. Really, or Alan, really appreciate it.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah, great point. Excellent point. Bob in Monrovia.
Hi, evening. How you doing?
All right.
Yeah, my question's on baptism. I believe in infant baptism.
You're on the right on the money. You're already headed down a good track.
But, no, I was baptized a Catholic, and then I lived a prodigal son life most of my life, and I thought that I was born again at the age of 24, but actually I was making my confirmation
That's right.
at the age of 24,
Amen.
And of course I was asked the other day, when were you born again? And I said, at 8 days old.
That's right. Yep.
And they laughed, and they, yeah, right.
No, the blood left their face.
And I said, I experientiated, or at least experienced, my belief in God at the age of 24, at least, you know, confessed Christ. But nonetheless, he said, you know, I go to Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, so he said, well, now you say from Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's not found in the earliest texts.
He's right.
So why do you guys keep quoting that, you know? And I didn't have a good answer for him. Plus, he said, even if it was in the earliest text, he says, notice in the context it says, he that believes first and then is baptized shall be saved. So if you use it towards infant baptism, it doesn't make any sense. Could you sort of help me out on that one?
Yeah. First of all, let me give you a little bibliography here. First of all, the best text that has to do with the Baptist defense, believers only baptism by immersion as adult believers, is probably Beasley Murray's Baptism in the New Testament. Hmm?
Okay.
Louisville Southern Baptist Seminary prof, English. And the one I'd recommend on the Lutheran side is unfortunately out of print, but you can look around and find it. It's by a Finn by the name of Saarnavaara. His first initial is U, and the last name is Saarnavaara, Saarnivaara, and it's called Scriptural Baptism. And what it is a living conversation between a Baptist and a Reformation person and the marshalling of the key passages.
The best one from a Reformed perspective, again, is out of print. You can find it still on shelves in Christian bookstores. Jeffrey Bromley's Children of Promise.
Is that OP?
Yeah. It's out of print.
Oh. Everything we like. Rod likes it, and then it goes OP.
Yeah, I cause it to go out of print by liking it.
Bob,
so I was hopefully asking you something a little bit more attainable, I guess. Could you just sort of give me something on the air of like, how do we know that, I mean, is infant baptism, do we have any kind of archaeological find?
Absolutely. You can go back and you can find that the earliest Christian church baptized infants. You find these little sarcophagi with clamshells on the side of them. What that means is the baby was baptized. Now, we are not told what they understood by it, but it's undeniable that they did it.
Mm-hmm. We're going to do a whole show, by the way.
That's coming up. Yeah.
On baptism, and that'll be a real interesting show.
Well, I'm looking forward to that one. I'll have them tune in.
All right. thanks a lot, Bob.
Thanks,
whoops, I'm sorry, I cut Bob off, and I didn't mean to do that. Don and Duarte, good evening.
Good evening. Am I in the air?
You sure are.
Okay, great. Enjoying your show, I always do.
Great.
I guess the correct thinking that gets me is that a good evangelical living is also good Republican conservative living.
Isn't that
yeah.
the truth?
Boy, that is.
Reminds me of Joe Bailey's book, The Gospel Blimp, and there was well-meaning Republican that wanted to help the evangelism out.
Yeah.
They'd have this sign, Bible verses, displayed on the blimp at night, and this guy came along and he said, you know, it's really great, that Roman stuff on the side of the blimp, but couldn't you add a banner behind it that you drag behind it that said, Free Enterprise Works?
Oh, gosh.
Well, you know, I was talking with somebody in the church I go to who said, you know, how terrible things were under Jimmy Carter until finally we got a good born-again Christian, Ronald Reagan, who could set the country straight.
Oh, gosh.
I sleep so much better given the financial things that have happened in the last 8 years, you know.
Yeah. and there's so many undercurrents in just the conversation in the church and what I hear in some of the pulpits and so forth.
Sure, that gets right back to the whole idea of the political agenda becomes more important than the content of the gospel, that the way to clean up America is to get rid of the pornographers, to get rid of this, to get rid of that,
yes.
to stop the
mm-hmm.
the people who are advocating abortion. The way we do that is through political means.
Right.
And that's a confusion of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, and,
yes.
and that,
mm-hmm.
of course, attracts the right wing. There is no political ideology spelled out in Scripture, and it's real hard for me to conceive of a Christian with an honest conscience being completely affiliated with either one or the other.
Yeah. There's a way in which the message of the gospel transcends
political
positions.
Political parties.
Go ahead and fire each
you bet.
Way.
You
yeah,
bet.
Absolutely.
There ought to be a split ticket.
But there is no politically correct thinking for an evangelical.
Nope, it's a matter of conscience.
And that really has been a matter of division in the body of Christ. Democrats must have a low view of Scripture. Republicans must have a high view of Scripture.
Honestly.
That's really, it's terrible. It's awful. It really is. That was an excellent call. One last thing that we ought to point out is the whole subject of humor. This is a big one because I know we've talked about this a little bit on our own, that those who aren't given the freedom to question never have the freedom to laugh. I see a real lack of real comedy in evangelicalism, the failure, the inability primarily to laugh at ourselves.
We take ourselves too seriously.
Yeah. Shane was making the comment the other night on Saturday Night Live. They had Madonna, and I can't stand Madonna. I think, you know, frankly, I'll say it on the air, I think she's a slut. I mean, the whole thing. I cannot stand Madonna. I think her whole image is around just sex and cheapening sex. But it was amazing because it was that very image which she made fun of on Saturday Night Live. And I thought, you know, Shane...
At least she could do that.
Shane came up afterwards and he says, you know what? I never thought I could have an ounce of respect for Madonna, but I have a glimmering ounce of respect because she was able to laugh at herself and mock her own image.
Mm-hmm.
And we're not... There is a sense. I'm so happy KKLA lets us do this because... In so many evangelical circles, you can't laugh.
To. Yes.
Yeah, pomposity is an art.
Yeah, that's true. But isn't it connected to the fear that we might be wrong, leading to fear that you can't laugh
about?
Well,
it's your theology. If your theology is Christ-centered and you see the human predicament for what it is, you can't help but laugh.
Yeah.
Right.
I think part of it is we all know something's wrong. We all know that everyone's at each other's throats. And we think we've got this unity, but we don't have any such thing. And if somebody lights a match, doggone it, there's enough gaseous air... That everything's going to go up in flames. And if that's not real unity, is it?
No, not at all. Not at all.
Until next week, we'll be back to talk about the Christian life and some issues related to the Christian life and the sacraments.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.